Politics and Religion, an exposition of Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, June the 27th, 2012.
Now everybody knows that there are two subjects that you just don't bring up in polite conversation. You're not supposed to talk about politics or religion. And yet, those are things we like to bring up and bring up on a regular basis. The problem is with both those topics is people tend to feel strongly about them. And so conversation around those topics can get heated. And more often than not, conversation of politics and religion leads to more height or more heat than light. And we're all guilty of that. But, again, don't bring it up, but they're two of the most popular subjects to bring up. If you really want to stir things up, bring them both up together in the same conversation. And since next week is the 4th and we'll not be here, I decide I just have fun with it tonight by bringing up both politics and religion. If you talk about separation of church and state, which is one of the core doctrines of Baptists, that's one of the hallmarks of Baptists from our beginning. We are part of the free church tradition. We grew up out of soil in England that the church and state were united. And we were on the outside. And we were persecuted in our earliest days, and so that has a lot to do with the shaping of our character. It's not just we read the Bible and that's the conclusion we came to. Certainly that's part of it, but another part of it, and something that feeds into it that we do need to recognize, is our experience. And we were on the short end of tyranny from the state and the state church, and so it's long been a hallmark of Baptist separation of church and state. The problem is that view, which was championed by Baptists in the colonies and in the formation of the American government, it's largely due to the efforts of Baptists that that has been addressed, because Baptists pushed it and demanded it, and Thomas Jefferson, using the phrase separation of church and state, is directly related to Baptists, because he was writing to the Danbury Baptist when he used that phrase, separation of church and state. And that's what's come into the language. So it's long been a part of who we are, but what we mean by that is the state should not have control over the church. What it's come to be interpreted as, the church has no business addressing the state. The church has no business being involved in political matters. And the two should be completely separate and unrelated. The problem is, the two are necessarily linked. They are necessarily related. Religion and politics cannot be separated. From a biblical perspective, you cannot talk about government without recognizing the relationship to God, His Word, and His will. Again, I'm not talking about a state church, and I'm not talking about a church state. I'm not talking about a theocracy where Israel was a theocracy. God was Israel's king. America is not a theocracy. We are a representative republic. We are not even a democracy. We're a representative republic. And the church has always had a role to play and a part to play in it. Human government is God's idea. That's not a necessary evil that just created out there some other place and the church has been at war. God is the one who established government. And God established the church. He established everything. So we start by that premise. That's the whole reason why it's addressed clearly in Scripture in places like Romans 13. In Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul speaks directly to the place of the church and God's establishment of it. Paul commands Timothy to pray for those who are in authority in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In the context of both Romans in 1 Timothy is that the state was a godless state. And I think sometimes we forget that. The state was opposed to the church. The state persecuted the church, and yet God made it clear the state, and when he said state in the context of the New Testament, he's talking about the Roman government, was his instrument. That government was his servant, the servant of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Babylonians who came and took Judah captive were referred to as the instrument of God. Governments and nations are a creation of God as part of his general grace to all peoples. It can be and often is corrupt, but God's intent and purpose is often shoved aside because of the wickedness of men's hearts. But we cannot escape the fact that government has been ordained of God. So, where do we start in our discussion? In Genesis, the book of beginnings, and we're going to look in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, we'll look at verse 1 down to verse 7. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They're placed under your authority. Every living creature will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. I will require the life of every animal and every man for your life and your blood. I will require the life of each man's brother for a man's life. Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed by man. For God made man in his image. But you be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply it." Noah and his family have just come off the ark after bouncing around on a worldwide sea. His first act after coming out of the ark was to build an altar and worship God. His first act after surviving this cataclysmic flood was to give thanks to God with a thanks offering and to offer a sin offering, to repent and ask God's mercy on him and his family. And back in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, set the context. God made a promise. But in making the promise, he restates what he said in Genesis 6 and verse 5. "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself," this is verse 21 of chapter 8, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though man's inclination is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done." So God was merciful. He's not merciful, and he didn't say, "I'm never going to do this again because man learned his lesson." What he says in verse 21 sounds just like what he said back in chapter 6 and verse 5. Man didn't change. Again, the point is, from Genesis through Revelation, is we owe our salvation to the grace of God. It's not us. It isn't our goodness. It isn't our deserving it. It's grace. It's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. And God's emphasizing that again here. But that sets the context. Noah makes his sacrifice to God, and it's pleasing to him. And so God declares he will never again curse the ground on account of man. He will never again destroy all the living creatures as he had done. And then he blessed Noah and his son. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. He reaffirms their dominion over the earth, which was given to Adam and his descendants. Then look at the reference again in chapter 9 and verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Where do we begin with our understanding of God establishing government? That's it. Noah chapter 9 and verse 6. Don't blink, because you blink, you'll miss it. It's in his statement that if you shed another man's blood, men will shed your blood. That's the origin of the state according to God's divine plan. He's not giving the right of vengeance. He isn't saying to us, okay, somebody kills one of yours, you get to kill them. That's not what he's saying. When he is given the right here to take a person's life, he is establishing government. It's not individuals. God is handing the right and power to administer justice to man, but not man as individual, but to man as a corporate entity. And also note the reason why life is demanded for life. Because I made man in my image and likeness. Every human being's life is of value and worth because they're created in the image and likeness of God. Now, we're big on talking about the sanctity of life, and 9 times out of 10, if you hear an evangelical Christian or even Catholics, any Christian group, talking about the sanctity of life, they're usually discussing abortion. But what we need to understand is all human life is sacred, not just that child in his mother's womb. But when you're going down the street and you pass the guys huddled together under a bridge, those are individuals created in the image and likeness of God and are worthy of respect and love because their life is sacred too. Because all human life is created in the image and likeness of God. Well, what if they have really marred the image of God? We all have. So I can't point my finger and say, well, that life isn't worth as much because he really screwed up what God gave him. If that's the qualification, we're all in trouble because we've all screwed up what God gave us. All sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's what it means. Every one of us has marred the image of God within us. The image of God that I project is not always consistent with the image of God as he is revealed in Scripture. Unfortunately, I do not always present to my neighbor an accurate picture of God, and neither do you. And our worth and value is not dependent on how good a representation we give, but the fact that God has created all human life. Therefore, if you wantonly, willingly take a life, then your life will be taken. To commit murder is to offend and to violate God. All sin ultimately is against God. That's why David, when confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, In his Psalm 51, he says, against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned. He wasn't saying he didn't sin against Bathsheba, and he wasn't saying he didn't sin against Uriah and having him put on the front line so he'd be killed. What he's saying is, ultimately, I have to acknowledge that I violated who you are. It's important to understand that in order to understand what God is doing with government. From this kernel comes the grounds and the basis for human government. And from this truth, then we build a biblical understanding of government. God established human government as a means of reigning in human wickedness. See, the context is chapter 8, verse 21, going back to chapter 6 and verse 5. The evil intent of the heart of man. Because man is fallen, because man is corrupt, there is a need for government. There is a need for the state. And God established government as a means of reining in and curbing wickedness. Government is necessary because of the corruption of man and the wickedness of his heart. When government is functioning according to God's plan, then we understand the whole point of Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear from the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Who's he talking about? When God is talking about this ruler who is not a terror to good conduct but to bad, when he talks about this servant of God who is there for your good, this servant who does not bear the sword in vain but is the servant of God, who's he talking about? Pagan Rome. And sometimes that's hard to swallow. No nation comes to power but by his design. See, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a great comfort and a very perplexing thing. Because if I really embrace that truth, then I have to say, every tyrant who's ever lived was there because God put him in place. Every evil, corrupt thing happened because God allowed it to happen. I can't say that's not true and turn around in the other breath and say, but I believe God's sovereign over all things. He either is or he isn't. Government is ordained of God, not just the good old U.S. of A. Not just those that are based on Christian teaching. The context of Paul's writing about the government as a servant of God for whom we are to pray was the context of pagan Rome with all of its corruption. That's a little hard to swallow. It's a difficult thing to accept. A couple of things that I want us to keep in mind. First, if we're going to hold to this biblical view, we must understand that the state has a limited role. Two mistakes that we make when we think about government. The first is to disregard the role of the state, to refuse to recognize its authority, to express scorn for public leaders, and act as if the laws we don't agree with don't apply to us. Oh yeah, we'll obey as long as it's like we think it ought to be. But if it's not, then we don't have to. That's the first problem, or the first mistake. The second is to give the state too much credit. It's wrong to just disregard it and say, only if I like it will I acknowledge the power of the state. It's just as wrong to look to the state for everything and to expect that it's the state's responsibility to right every wrong, to solve every problem, to cure whatever ails. A sound understanding of the role of the state understands that the essential element of the state is force. They bear the sword. And they bear the sword to keep evil in check. I don't always like that. Part of the reason I don't like it is because I'm an American. I live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. But the primary role of the state is to enforce the laws and to enforce the covenants of the land. Let me give you an example. In the United States of America, we have a voluntary self-assessment income tax. That's technically true. I mean, we sat down in April and we say, well, here's what we made and here's what, and we go through it all, and then we happily write our check and send it in, right? Because it's a voluntary tax. Well, sort of. Because if you want to challenge that, just don't send it in next year and say, well, I understood it's voluntary and I choose not. You know, they will not say, oh, okay, you're right, we didn't think about that. Your driver's license. You don't have a right to drive a car. That is a privilege granted to you by the state. And if you start looking at an awful lot of what we take for granted, and especially we're big on talking about our rights, an awful lot of what we think is a right is not a right at all. It's a privilege. And because it's given by the state, it can be withdrawn by the state. And that's part of the state's job. It's part of the responsibility that's been given to the state by God's design and by God's authority. The primary role is enforcement of law, enforcement of rule, and the check of evil, the protection of the people. It's also important to note that it is not the state's job, and it's further, it's beyond their ability to develop or produce morality. State can't do that. The state can't make people be moral. It is their responsibility to enforce the laws. It's not that they're not concerned with morality. They are. You ever heard anybody say, you can't legislate morality? You ever heard that? Of course, that's not true. Because every law is the enforcement of someone's morality. Something is forbidden because it's deemed to be wrong. Somebody has determined that. So, yeah, you do legislate morality. That's what every law does. It takes someone's understanding of right and wrong and codifies it. But there's a difference between saying we can legislate morality and saying we can create morality. You can legislate it, you can't create it. And we all know that. Because we know you can pass a law and that doesn't change anybody's heart. I'm not old enough, I wasn't here, but you might have heard of probation, or prohibition, not probation, prohibition. It was deemed morally wrong and we outlawed alcohol. Did that stop it? Not at all. Because you can't create morality. There was a time when abortion was outlawed. Did that mean there were no abortions that ever took place? No. There have always been abortion. You can't overturn Roe versus Wade and expect by overturning that everybody's going to change their view about abortion. They won't. You can pass all kinds of laws you want about drugs. It's going to change anyone's moral attitude toward that. But once the state has deemed this to be immoral, and they've codified that into law, it is the state's responsibility to enforce that morality. And it's our obligation to live under the authority of the state in as far as we can. And I would argue the only time we have a right to stand up against it is when we are commanded by force to do something that's clearly contradictory to the teaching of the Scripture for us. I can't just say, well, as a Christian, I don't like that, so I won't do it. I'm not free to do that. And I can give you an example of that from the New Testament. If someone forces you to carry their pack a mile, offer to carry it a second mile. That was a law that said a Roman soldier had a right to stop any citizen and say, you, carry my stuff. But the law said you can only be forced to carry it a mile. And Jesus didn't say, that's a stupid law and it's a bad law and you don't have to abide if you don't want to. Jesus said, when they stop you and tell you to do that, offer to carry it too. But it's unjust, it's not fair, it's not right. Doesn't matter. The job of the state, according to God's design, God's plan, is to check evil. It is to restrain the wickedness of man's heart. The best a government can do is expressed in law and enforced by its power the sense of morality already present in its people. This is the limited role of the state. That's why it also can be corrupted and become evil itself. Second, not only do we need to recognize the limited role of the state, but we must recognize the need for a moral foundation upon which to build the state. Since the state can't produce morality, it must come from another source. It has to come from the people and through the church. In a declining culture, the greatest need is not for more law or even a greater spiritual sensitivity on the part of unbelievers, but rather for the confession of sin and a deep movement of the Spirit of God among God's people. The problem in our country isn't the lost people, it's the people of God. That's the whole point of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face, and pray, then will I... Not the American people do that. The people of God. The cure for healing is not a change in leadership. It's not because we elect a better leader, even a born-again leader. It is the result of repentance and renewal among the people of God. Because that's the only way renewal comes to a nation. Not through law, but through a change of the people in our attitudes, in our hearts, in our minds, at the core of our being. There needs to be a moral foundation upon which the state is built. That comes from the people. It's not part of government structure. The third and final thing I want to point out, we need to acknowledge that the state ultimately answers to God. Every government is under the hand of God and cannot safely disregard His law. Sure, they can ignore it. Governments can mock God's law, God's word. They can pass legislation against it, but ultimately, every nation, including ours, will answer to God and give an account. At the trial of Christ, it was not Christ, but the Roman government that ultimately was on trial. When a government refuses to acknowledge the authority of God, there's no reign on Caesar. Then there's nothing left but the whims and the cruelty of corrupt and powerful men. By the way, that's what our founders understood and the principle upon which they built a balance of power. Understanding, because of a biblical worldview, the corruption of man, a system of checks and balances was put in place. Now, I am not of the opinion that all of our founding fathers were good, sound, orthodox Christian believers. I think a great many of them were. It's a surprising number of those who were part of the Constitutional Congress who were ministers who had been trained in theology. But I don't believe that all of our leaders were sound, orthodox Christian believers. But they did have a Christian memory. Their life, their culture had been shaped by biblical principles. And one thing they understood, and partly because it had been taught in the Scripture and that's the worldview they grew up with, and partly because they witnessed it with their own eyes, they understood the corruption of men. And they understood that governments become corrupt. And if you have a king who is the sole authority, that corruption is deadly for a nation. And so they built in checks and balances. Congress makes laws, but then the Supreme Court can declare them unconstitutional. The president appoints the Supreme Court, but Congress can impeach the president. Why? Why did they build that system? Because of what Genesis says of the wickedness of the heart of man. Understood that men in power are untrustworthy. Every government ultimately is going to have to answer to God. So, what is the role of the church in relation to government? We are to act as prophet, speaking God's word, warning, rebuking, and calling the nation to the will of God. That's our role. The role of prophet. To dare to do what the Old Testament prophets do, to stand and boldly declare without apology, "Thus saith the Lord." And call the nation to repentance, call its leaders to repentance. That's our role. We're not out of bounds. We haven't overstepped our place in culture when we as the church stand up and do that. And I understand there are certain regulations in place and certain things that we are not supposed to do. But let's be honest. Those are not things that cause us to be thrown in jail. They're things that cost us our tax-exempt status. And honestly, that's a small price to pay for us to do the will of God. And if it comes to it, we ought to have the courage to stand up and say, "Take it away, we don't care." We want to stand for the truth. We want to stand for what's right. And we care enough about this nation that we're going to do our part as God has called us to do and God has commanded. It's not our job to run the government. It's our job to be a prophetic voice speaking the will of God in the marketplace and fighting in the realm of ideas. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by the Word of God. Government has a limited role as God has established it. We need to understand that there has to be a moral basis, a moral foundation. That's going to come through us as we live out our faith and as we declare the truth of our faith. And we need to understand our role is to be the prophetic voice because every nation is going to answer to God. And we are only kidding ourselves if we think that's not true of us. See, the frightening thing is, decisions that we are making are decisions that we'll answer to God for. I'm concerned about where our nation is. I'm concerned about what we're doing economically and the disastrous consequences of that. But I have to tell you, that's not the frightening thing. The frightening thing are the moral things we're guilty of and the things we'll answer to God for. We have a responsibility. And I believe we as a church are going to be held accountable for whether we fulfilled our role or not. We will be held accountable for whether we fulfilled our role. Not whether we won the day and turned everything around, but were we faithful to what we're called to do. And can I tell you, it just might be the will of God that the church gets really serious about this and we pray and we seek the will of God. and we plead, and there's a great sweeping revival that comes among us, and God still brings judgment on our land, and it's destroyed. We are not above that. God does not owe it to us to preserve us. He got along great before we came along. I know it's hard to believe. And He'll get along great long after we're gone as a nation. We have a job to do. We have a role to play. And at its essence is the preaching of the gospel to the church, to the lost, to the world, and to the nations. May we be found faithful.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.